Good morning. My name is Godwin. I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Church. We're going to be looking at Psalm 121, so if you want to open up your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in front of you in the chair kind of slots. Psalm 121, it's page 543 in those chair Bibles. I'm going to read it in just a moment. Psalm 121. Most of you know that Jenny and I have three kids. And Emma is 5, Sam is 3, and then Josh just turned 1 on Friday. So happy birthday, Josh. Of course, he doesn't realize it's his birthday. And we take advantage of that by delaying celebrations. it's the third one, says someone. Yeah, absolutely. You know, sometimes our friends ask us, what is it like having three kids? And, you know, maybe some of our friends have one or two, and they're thinking of having more. And so what does it look like to have three kids to, you know, go from man to man to zone defense? And of course, it is difficult. It is different. It introduces a new dynamic into our family life. But, you know, it's exciting, too. We enjoy having our three children. And, of course, we don't know what it's like to have four kids. Or 5 kids or 6 kids. And I know there's some families here with 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 kids, right? Now, someone asked a comedian once, what's it like having 4 kids? And here's his answer. He said, imagine you're drowning, and then somebody hands you a baby. Some of you are thinking, God, when I don't have 4 kids, but I feel like I'm drowning. Maybe you have 1 kid or 2 kids, and you feel like you're drowning in life. Maybe you're single parents, and you feel like you're drowning in life. Maybe you're a single person, and you desperately want to be married, and the circumstances of your life, the unique circumstances of your life, make you feel like you're drowning in life. Maybe school's been tough, or work is tough. Maybe you recently lost your job. Maybe if you're honest, you would say, my marriage is a disaster. You feel like you're drowning. Maybe you struggle with depression or panic attacks or anxiety, and you don't know how to overcome those things. Maybe you've recently gotten a terminal illness diagnosis like cancer. You don't know what the next few weeks, months, years will look like for you. Maybe you're preparing to bury someone. Maybe it's not the little kids in your life that are causing you to feel like drowning. Maybe it's the older kids that are demanding your attention and time and wisdom in such a way where, well, you feel like you're drowning. Maybe it's not your life necessarily. Maybe it's someone else's life, someone close to you that's struggling, that's in pain, and because you're close with them, you're absorbing their pain. You're trying to bear up that burden with them, and so as a result, you feel like you're drowning. Life's kicking our butts sometimes, right? And here's the deal. Nobody seems like they get or understand your circumstances if you feel this way. You know, it feels often like, you know, God is working in someone else's life, and you can count their blessings, you can see their blessings, you can see grace in their lives. Look at all this good stuff over here. But you look at your own circumstances and how you're drowning, and you're just trying to survive, and where is God's blessing and his hand in my life? You feel like that? And of course, the cry of our hearts is, I need help. I need help. Somebody, right? Somebody bring me some relief. Somebody change these circumstances. Somebody get me out of this situation. Who's going to understand? Who's going to care? Who's going to help me? Psalm 121. Starting in verse 1. I lift my eyes towards the mountains. Where will my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. Your protector will not slumber. Indeed, the protector of Israel does not slumber or sleep. The Lord protects you. The Lord is a shelter right by your side. The sun will not strike you by day or the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all harm. He will protect your life. The Lord will protect your coming and going, both now and forever. Let's pray. It's too early in the sermon to start crying. Father, we come before you. And Lord, I know some of the stories in this room. I know some people in this room desperately need your help. And I don't know most of the stories of people in this room. And there's many people in this room that, yes, desperately need your help. So Father, would you speak to us this morning? Would you encourage us this morning? Would you lift our spirits up this morning? Would you give us a big vision of who you are in the midst of our trials and tribulations? And would you lift our face, Father? And Father, some of us here, we're doing well. We're doing good. We're doing great. But perhaps we know someone that isn't. And so as we look at this passage, would you equip us to be a voice that cries out in the wilderness and points to Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Last week, we started a new series, The Psalm of Ascents. I'm so excited about this series, The Psalm of Ascents. And, you know, remember Brian talking about road trip songs, right? So they were sung by these Jewish pilgrims who traveled to Jerusalem. And as they traveled to Jerusalem, they would sing these songs and they would shape them and encourage them and prepare them for Jerusalem and the different festivals that happened in Jerusalem. Now, I want you to, just for a moment, imagine yourself as one of these Jewish pilgrims. Okay, I'm going to help you imagine yourself as one of these Jewish pilgrims. So you're living somewhere away from Jerusalem, maybe far, far away from Jerusalem in some little town, and you've got this maybe little synagogue with a priest and a few other Jews are around, but you live likely amongst a bunch of pagans, a bunch of outsiders, people that don't believe what you believe. And what's more is you have this memory of hardship in your past because it was just a minute ago, it may have just been 10 years ago, when you or your family were in exile in Babylon. And so you've got this memory, and maybe it's not so distant a memory of hardship and pain. So life hasn't been easy for you or your family, and it's not necessarily easy now either. But you've got Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is a happening place. Jerusalem is an exciting place because it's where the big reunion take place, you know, and you've got the 12 tribes coming together, and you've got, you know, all your friends and your family coming together to worship the Lord, to be encouraged. And on your way, you would sing these songs. And they were compiled as a kind of mini hymnal after the exile for this very purpose of preparing your heart to get to the city. So, how did the Jewish pilgrim feel? Well, look at verse 1. How did the Jewish pilgrim feel as he was starting on his journey, as he was starting to travel? He says, I lift my eyes towards the mountain. Where will my help come from? So, we have to understand that these mountains were intimidating. There were scary places, so there's bandits and robbers and all kinds of dangers on these mountains. And of course, the bad guys knew that, hey, the pilgrims are about to take this trip to the festival. And so we're going to kind of watch and wait and see how can we pounce on them. So of course, caused your anxiety to rise, and you had to constantly be on the lookout, on guard with your kids and your possessions and your carts and your animals. But there were also pagan idols on these hills. Maybe some of the idols, the gods that your neighbors had been worshiping. And they were there, and perhaps they were tempting. Should we trust those gods? Should we trust Yahweh? We can't see Yahweh. Who should we trust? They were certainly distracting. So as they were looking up at these mountains, they must have felt extremely vulnerable. Could they make it on this journey? Now, we need to understand that this physical journey for the Jewish pilgrims, this journey was a parable for really their whole life. You know, they were trying to stay faithful to God. They were trying to stay obedient to God. And the stuff of life was pulling them down, pulling them back. They were far from their spiritual homes. And so even as they looked at their lives, not just this physical journey, as they looked at their lives, they felt at times extremely vulnerable, much like we do today, right? Do you feel extremely vulnerable today as you walked into this place? There are many dangers, toils, and snares that we've got to get through, right, in order for us to make it home. How are we going to make it? Well, the psalmist says in verse 2 that God is our helper. That's really the answer that the psalmist gives. Now, did you notice that the Lord in verse 2, the first line, is in uppercase? And it's used 5 times throughout this psalm. Now, that word, the Lord, is literally Yahweh. It represents God's personal name. Yahweh is the one true God. It's Israel's personal God. Notice something else. The dominant motif in verses 3 through 8, and you probably noticed this as I read, is this word protector. 6 times it's repeated throughout these verses. It's the Hebrew word shamar. It means to keep or to guard or to preserve or to watch. We understand that God has made a covenant with his people Israel, and he started this relationship with them, and he made promises to them. And this idea of protector, it conveys that, hey, I'm going to make good on those promises. So God's going to watch Israel. God's going to preserve Israel in the days and weeks and months and years ahead. And so God looks at his people, and he says, hey, don't trust the pagan gods. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your own intuition. Don't trust your money. Don't trust your career. Don't depend on entertainment to numb your pain. Don't depend on addictive substances to escape from your life's circumstances, you know? Don't depend on your cell phones. Don't depend on even your friends to get you through life. Trust me. That's kind of the resounding echo throughout this psalm, isn't it? And here's the deal. It's important for us to read this psalm and perhaps memorize this psalm and really let it be absorbed into our bloodstream, so to speak, because we are all tempted to look for help in the wrong places, right? What are the wrong places that you are tempted to look for help? The psalmist tells us the help we desperately need can only come from Yahweh. That's the main point of this sermon. The help we desperately need can only come from Yahweh. And for the rest of our time together, I'm going to unpack that thought. So here's 3 ways God helps or protects his people on the journey. Here's the first way. He offers us his unbounded power. He offers us his unbounded power. Verse 2. My help comes from Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm struggling with discouragement, when God kind of escorts me into the valley of deep darkness, often my problems feel really, really big in my heart, and the God of the universe feels really small. Can you relate with me? God feels really small, and my problems seem to kind of crowd out a sense of God. My tough circumstances seem to dominate my life. You know, it's hard to get past all of the junk in my mind and my heart and have a sense of God. The psalmist says, hey, don't just look at the mountains. Look beyond the mountains. Look at the creator of the mountains, right? When you're struggling. Because God has made it all. He has made me. He cares for me. He loves me. And yes, there's this great and extraordinary and powerful God. And the craziest thing is he happens to be my personal God. You know one of the craziest words in this entire psalm? It's the first word in verse 2. Look at verse 2, and I want you to say this with me. What's the first word? My. My helper. This creator God, this majestic God, this Yahweh, this covenant-keeping God is my helper. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Friends, in our desperate circumstances, our greatest need is not to have all the answers, Our greatest need is not to navigate through all of the, you know, back and forth of our situation, navigate things perfectly. Our greatest need is not even to have relief, you know, a change in circumstances, even though that would be awesome. Our greatest need is to have a big vision of God. That's our greatest need, to have a sense of God in our hearts. You know who had a sense of God in his heart? Charles Spurgeon. Do you know who Charles Spurgeon is? He's a 19th century Baptist preacher in England. And he was a great preacher of God's word. And God enabled him to see some wonderful fruit. Thousands of people come to know Jesus through his preaching ministry and the ministry of his church. And yet, even though he had all this great fruit in his life all around him, and God used him to build this church, he was also depressed for most of his life. There's lots of reasons for that. One reason is because he had a physical ailment that he was dealing with. It's plagued him all through his life. Another reason is he was preaching one Sunday morning and there was a fire in his church and it, you know, wrecked half the building and it killed dozens of people in his congregation. And it sent him into a tailspin that he never recovered from. So much pain in his heart. He's depressed all his life. You know, one of the remedies that he talks about in his writing, he says, you know, when I get into that zone, when the circumstances of my life start to crowd God out, what do? I take a walk. I get outside, take a walk, and I need to feel the stiff breeze on my face. I need to experience the beauty of creation. Because he would say, when you do that, when you see the God who is behind the beauty, the God that is in charge of the glory in front of you, when you experience him, all of a sudden, well, your circumstances start to be small in your heart. Friends, what if the dangers and difficulties of life were small in our hearts and God was bigger? What if you could have that sense of God? What if God dominated our hearts more? You know, his love and his justice and his power and his majesty. Because who's going to replenish us when we need something? No one has the range of resources that Yahweh does. Amen? Now, as New Testament Christians, we can read verse 2 in a much broader way. We can apply it a little bit more broadly. If you look at John chapter 1 or Colossians chapter 1 or Hebrews chapter 1, we not only see how awesome God is as a creator, we also see how awesome he is as a redeemer. Because we've gotten help for our biggest problem, right? Which is sin through Christ. So God says to us this morning, hey, I'm not only going to help you parent better, I'm not only going to help you get through another day of work, and he cares about that stuff, and he's going to help you there. He's going to give you grace there too. But he says to us, hey, I'm going to first help you get on this journey to heaven. I'm first going to help you get on the path, and that means I need to deal with your sin. And he has, hasn't he? At the cross and at the empty tomb, he has dealt with our sin. And that's where Yahweh's help begins. And that's where we see his unbounded power most profoundly. Friends, you may know God as creator. That means you may kind of experience him in a general sense. But do you know God as your redeemer? Do you have a very specific and personal experience of God through Jesus? Well, if you haven't connected with God as redeemer, I'd encourage you right now, even this morning, to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's our first point. Here's our second point. He's always with us. We see this in verses 3 through 6. He's always with us. The second way God helps us is he gives us himself. Verses 3 through 6. I want you to notice that the psalm changes from first person in the first couple verses to third person in verses 3 through 8. So I lift my eyes up to the mountains. And then in verse 3, it says, he will not allow your foot to slip. So all of a sudden, he's talking about God. And this might be kind of dialogue within his own soul, so kind of healthy self-talk. That could be what's going on here. But it also could be an antiphonal moment. Have you heard of an antiphonal hymn? Anybody? Antiphonal hymn? Yeah, so an antiphonal hymn is when one group of people sings the first part of the song, and then a second group of people responds by teaching, in a sense, the first group and kind of sharing more truths about God to the first group. You know, it's interesting that in this personal psalm, he mentions that Yahweh is Israel's protector in verse 4. Do you see that? The protector of Israel. So how is Yahweh Israel's protector? Well, 4,000 years going back to the origin, God, we have to remember this, he began a people known as Israel. He started this people with a man named Abraham. Remember that? It's documented in the book of Genesis. He saved this people out of Egypt. We see that in the book of Exodus. He preserved this people in the wilderness for a generation. We see this at the end of Exodus and then Leviticus and Numbers. And then he brings this people, the same people, to the promised land. We see this in Deuteronomy and in the book of Joshua. And here's the thing. All along the way, all along this journey, this physical journey, God protected them. So the psalmist wants us to see that and kind of remind us of kind of this past history where God preserved his people. And what's extraordinary, again, as we look at that, is this idea that God, the same God who did that, who guarded his people, also guards the individual pilgrim, right? My helper. He guards us. Day by day, moment by moment, he guards us. He's watching the pilgrim's feet, according to verse 3. He's not sleeping on them, right? Verses 3 and 4. You know, apparently the pagan gods got tired sometimes and you had to pray and wake them up, right? But not Yahweh. He doesn't doze off. He doesn't take a nap. He doesn't eat food to replenish him, right? God is, in the strictest sense of the word, self-sufficient. He's the self-existing, self-sufficient one. There's no one like him. Now, this makes me think of the confrontation between Elijah and the priests of Baal. Remember this in 1 Kings 18? This is quite, it's quite a fun story, and it's one of the most enjoyable stories for me because of, well, just a moment of mocking, which I'll get to in just a second. So let me try to summarize the story. So you've got this showdown between Baal and God, Yahweh. And you've got Elijah, the one priest of Yahweh, and you've got all of these priests, and you've got two altars, and the way that it works is one of these gods is going to light up the altar, and that's the god who wins. And so Elijah looks at the priest of Baal, and he says, hey, you guys go first. And so, you know, they're dancing around their altar, and they're praying to Baal, and they're begging him to come and light this thing up. Of course, nothing happens because there's no such thing as Baal, right? Okay, so then 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 20. Here's Elijah responding to those priests, okay? He's looking at them and he says, shout loudly, because he's a god. Maybe he's thinking it over. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's on the road. Maybe he's sleeping. Now, here's probably the funniest part to me, and if you've got a more literal translation, you see this. The word there for busy, it's really a euphemism, and the literal rendering of that word is relieving himself. So you know, he's turning to these priests, and he's saying, hey guys, maybe Baal is busy. Maybe he's relieving himself. He's on the potty, and that's why he can't light this thing up. I love that sentence because it just shows me there's a place for sanctified sarcasm, yeah? And as someone who enjoys sarcasm, I appreciate that. Well, here's the point, friends. God does not take a vacation, does he? He doesn't take a vacation on his people. And do you know what he does? Is instead, he gives us his presence so that we can sleep. So that we can sleep. Verse 5 and 6, let's read these verses. The Lord protects you. The Lord is a shelter right by your side. The sun will not strike you by day or the moon by night. So we see again just more pictures and ideas that correlate with this idea. God is with his people. Now we need to understand that the Middle Eastern sun is fierce. It's a fierce, fierce sun. I've had the privilege of going to Israel and experiencing some of the heat of the Middle Eastern sun. And yes, it is something else. And so there's the danger of dehydration or sunstroke or those kinds of things. But how is the moon a danger? I mean, there's no such thing as werewolves. There's no such thing as vampires, right? So we can take that off the list. So how is the moon a danger? Well, this is likely a reference to the dangers of nighttime. So I think the psalmist is saying, hey, listen, whether it's daytime or nighttime, you've got nothing to fear. God's going to be with you. He's going to be your shelter. He's going to be your refuge. We have to remember, friends, that this is all a gigantic parable for us today. This physical journey is a parable for all of our life, right? We have to read it that way. So as we go on a journey with God, as we head towards Christ, as we head towards heaven, God's going to protect us. That's what these verses teach us. Hebrews 13:5 says, well, Jesus says in that passage, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a wonderful promise to hold on to. And so what we see here as we think about reading this psalm through the lens of the gospel and as 21st century Christians, we see that Jesus is going to be with us moment by moment. He's going to offer us his moment by moment watchfulness. And even when we don't realize it, he is with us, isn't he? Now, does that mean he promises us his presence maybe month by month? He's going to visit us every month. He's going to show up and give us a little dose of his love. How about week by week? How about day by day? Is that the promise? No, it's moment by moment, moment by moment. If you are in Christ, there is not one nanosecond where you will not experience his presence. And we may not feel it, we may not fully experience it, but it's true. And God's watchfulness doesn't mean that bad stuff won't happen to us either. It means that there's no part of life where Yahweh can't meet you in those circumstances. We've got a good shepherd. His name is Jesus. And sometimes he leads us to, well, still waters, nice pastures, and life is good. And life, it feels joyful and wonderful. And he's there with us, right? And he's led us into those pastures. But that same good shepherd, the next minute, can lead us, even in a moment, can lead us quickly into the valley of deep darkness, into the valley of the shadow of death. And all of a sudden, we see a shepherd who's, yes, he's still there. He's by our side, and yet we are experiencing some of the most difficult days of our lives. But he's there, and he's got a rod, and he's got a staff, and he's there. Just like that, we can be in the valley of deep darkness. But my friends, he is there. Whatever is ahead for you, whatever is ahead for me, God is not surprised by it. He will be there. And here's the deal, my friends. I was thinking about this past week. This is the only religion, Christianity is the only religion that brings forth a divine God, a God who will be there with his people in this way. Islam doesn't speak of God that way. Buddhism, Hinduism, there's no system of thought that will bring forth a divine that's going to be with us in this way. There's no spiritual guru that is still alive today, right, that we can look up to. But Jesus is alive, and he's with us. Only Christianity offers this sort of divine moment-by-moment presence. I want to pause for a moment to reflect. We're talking a lot about God's presence and his watchful care in our lives. So let me ask you this question. Can you remember a time when God's presence in your life was unmistakable? Can you think of a time in your life, perhaps it was in the valley of deep darkness, but God's presence in that valley was unmistakable. It was tangible. Can you think of a time? I can think of a time. 3 years ago, I was sitting in my office in Boston. My head was on my desk. It was about 7 a.m. and I felt so flat. I was trying to read the Bible, but nothing was clicking. There was no movement in my heart. Because for weeks, I had this reoccurring dream, and it was this awful, evil dream, painful dream. And it created this kind of funk in my life for about 3 weeks. And it seems like during that time period, everything that happened to me, all the interactions and all these different pieces to my life started to kind of come undone. And I'm like, what is going on? And I was so discouraged. So sitting there, 7 a.m. with my head on my desk. Then something happened. I began to read the Bible. I began to read a psalm, in fact. And suddenly, there's this little glimmer of hope. Just a little glimmer of hope. I thought to myself, well, maybe God really is with me. I got in the car, and I was driving at an appointment 45 minutes away, and I was going to see a friend. And I'm in the car, and I put a CD in, and it was a CD that I had burned 3 or 4 years before this moment. And just a bunch of songs that were, frankly, pretty dorky. Like dorky Christian songs, right? But I'm like, I listen to Christian music. I'm feeling down. So I put the CD in, and I kid you not, it was as if God had burned that CD for me for that very moment. Because as I listened to each of those songs for 45 minutes, God spoke to me and encouraged me. I started weeping. All of a sudden, I had the sense of God's love. You know, it was like a dam had just broke. It's just flooded with his love. 45 minutes, I'm just crying, and people are looking at me, and what is going on with this guy? I get to my friend's place, and he's like, dude, are you okay? And I'm like, yeah, I'm okay. This is great. You see, the circumstances of my life had not changed one bit, but I had a heavy dose, a strong experience of the love of God for me that is in Christ Jesus. It's overwhelming. The dam broke. I know for some of you, the dam hasn't broken yet. You're in the valley of the shadow of death. You're drowning in your circumstances. And all you feel is perhaps pain or confusion. And you're not feeling, you're not sensing God's love for you. Well, this morning, I want you to know something. It's not from Godwin. I believe this is from the heart of God through this psalm to you. Here's what I want you to know. God has not forgotten you. God is not sleeping on you. God is with you, even if you don't feel it. He is with you. He cares for you. He will never abandon you. And my prayer for you this morning is not that you will get off your horrible path that you're on, whatever that might be. My prayer for you is that you will sense the very love of God, that the dam would break and he would flood your heart with his love. You may be praying for this moment, maybe for months or weeks or years, and it hasn't happened yet. Let me encourage you, keep praying. Keep praying. Our third point, he guarantees our perseverance. We see this in verses 7 and 8. He guarantees our perseverance. Let me read these verses for you. The Lord will protect you from all harm. He will protect your life. The Lord will protect your coming and going both now and forever. Now, in the original language, the verb tenses have changed. First few verses, we see kind of a present tense, and here the verb tenses have changed to indicate kind of a future tense. So we're looking now at the future, what God will do for the future. Not only will God be present in our present, but he will help us in the future. The Lord will protect you from all harm. He will protect your life. The Lord will protect your coming and going. Now, of course, this begs a question, and this question may be rattling in your heads for the last, 30 minutes or so. Does this psalm, especially these verses, affirm a trouble-free life? I mean, verse 3 says, he's not going to let your foot slip. He will never let your foot slip. That's essentially what verse 3 says. Verse 7 says that he's going to protect you from all harm. Wow, all harm? Really? All harm? That's a pretty bold statement, right? I mean, you can go out in the parking lot and stumble and break your leg and you're going to be out of work for 3 weeks. You wake up tomorrow morning and somebody's going to give you a call and all of a sudden you hear about crisis. All harm? Really? You know, there's false teachers out there today that will try to convince you to read verse 7 in such a manner that, hey, yes, God will give you protect you from all harm if you have a certain level of faith and obedience. He'll give it to you. You know, and they promise a trouble-free life, an always triumphant life. They promise you health, wealth, and triumph. Is that what the psalmist is promising here? What about Jesus' words? John chapter 16. In this world, you will have trouble. He's talking to his disciples. Matthew 16. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his crown? No, take up his cross, right? Jesus seems to disagree with our 21st century prosperity preachers. There's a lot of them out there that are diluting the gospel. They say things like, if you follow Jesus really good, you're going to get an easy life. But Jesus says here, if you follow me really good, you're going to get a cross, right? So we can't be talking about literally all harm, okay? So we can put that off the table. So how do we square up this verse with what we know in the rest of Scripture? Well, what unlocks the meaning of Psalm 127, verse 7, is recognizing that this journey to Jerusalem, once again, is a parable for life. We are on a journey. This world is not our home. We are resident aliens. Home is ahead of us, right? Jerusalem, our Jerusalem, is ahead of us. And what this psalm guarantees is that if we are truly a Christian, there will be no ultimate, no final, no true harm that will be done to us on this journey. In other words, friends, God will bring us safely home. Isn't that a good promise for us to believe? God's going to get you home. God's going to bring you home. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. Okay? How do we get through that? 'Twas grace that brought us safe thus far. Okay? How are we going to get home? Grace will lead us home. Grace will lead us home. Listen to Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from what? From stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So God is able to keep us from stumbling, and he's going to present us at the end of time before himself in glory and with great joy. And that's essentially what we see here at the end of Psalm 121. Even the language is similar. Like, keep you from stumbling, keep you from, you know, protecting your foot from slipping. If you're a Christian, God's power will keep you to the end. This is what some theologians call the doctrine of the perseverance of saints, or the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. You can look it up sometime. God will keep you from ultimate harm. You see, friends, there is something that's worse than cancer. There's something that's worse than grief, as awful as grief is. There's something worse than experiencing shame in your relationship, which is a horrible thing. There's something worse than losing your job. There's something worse than losing your mind. There's something worse than even dying. What is that? It's not even being on this journey. It's not even being on this path to go home, a real home. It's not even knowing God. It's not even knowing Jesus. Imagine if you really believed Psalm 121. What would your life look like? Can you think of that? You go bonkers for Jesus, right? You'd live dangerously for Jesus if you really believed Psalm 121, because he's watching over your soul. He's guarding your every step. You know, you're free then to care for others. You're free to risk for the glory of Christ, right? You don't need to live in the closet of the manageable. Many of us do that. We're so cautious. We're so hesitant. We're so scared that we're huddled up in some closet. We're not really doing things for the cause of Christ, for the good of others, because we're nervous. The anxiety level in our life goes up because we're on social media, or we're on CNN.com. We're seeing all of these things that can happen to people. Some of them are even our dear friends, and it just causes the anxiety of our hearts to increase. Well, what should set us free from that anxiety is that God will protect us from all ultimate harm. And so we can go all out for Christ, can't we? Imagine what your parenting would look like if you believed Psalm 121 for your children who believe in Jesus. Right? No more helicoptering, right? mean, you're scared to let him out in the front yard? You're scared to let him into a car? You're scared to let him off to college? I know many of you are preparing for that. But if you believed Psalm 121 for your children who believe in Jesus, you've got confidence. God's going to take care of them, right? He's going to get them through. Yes, even college. Yes, even 275 heading west. So may Psalm 121 not only bring you deep comfort in the days and weeks ahead, may it give you massive doses of confidence. Confidence. God will get you through. God will get them through. I want to close by just making one more observation here. You know, I find something amazing as I broaden my gaze from this psalm. As I think about kind of the, not just the kind of the tree of Psalm 121, but I look at the forest of Scripture, I find it amazing how often the Bible draws our attention to the hills and mountains. Lots of hills, lots of mountains in the Bible. Think of Mount Moriah, Abraham offering his one and only son with a knife over his body, and God stopping him, and then providing a ram in his place, which of course is a preview for God providing his one and only son on another mountain, right? Think of Jesus' teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, bringing forth the law of Christ to a new people of God. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration where three disciples go up this mountain with Jesus and what they see is the fullness of his glory for just a few moments. And of course, yes, think of Calvary's Hill, the mountain of salvation where Jesus bore the full measure of God's wrath for sinners. And then think of John, the Apostle John, at the end of his life. He had a vision of the final days of this final age. Revelation 21 says that he was carried away to a great and high mountain. And what did he see on this great and high mountain? He saw a new Jerusalem, a city coming out of heaven with God himself, our final home, our final destination, our final salvation. You know, it's as if God is saying to us this morning, don't be afraid of the mountains. I made those mountains, and I do important things on mountains. I will bear your sin and shame on a mountain. I will reverse the curse of sin on a mountain. I will guarantee that the love of Christ will never be separated from your experience on a mountain. And I will show you your amazing future in this city on a new earth from a mountain. God is fond of mountains, isn't he? Yeah. I lift my eyes towards the mountains. Where will my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth, the protector of Israel, and the redeemer of his 21st century church. Amen. Let's pray.